Let's open up our Bibles together to John 4, if you would. Last Sunday, we looked at this encounter that Jesus had with this woman at a well in Samaria. And as we looked at that encounter, we saw a few different things that were notable. First of all, we saw the compassion that Jesus showed to this woman. And he showed his compassion primarily by crossing several different boundaries for her sake, to pursue her. He crossed a physical boundary by going through the region of Samaria, which was a region that many Jews would avoid. He crossed a social boundary by associating with a woman who would have been a social outcast, and many people wouldn't have wanted to associate with her. He also crossed a religious boundary because Jews and Samaritans often didn't associate with one another, and in part that was because of their religious differences. So we saw the compassion that Jesus showed. We also saw the water that Jesus offered. So if you'll remember back with me to verse 13, Jesus said to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Every single one of us has a deep spiritual void, a deep spiritual thirst that only Jesus can fulfill. Only the living water that Jesus can provide can fulfill and satisfy that thirst. And so Jesus offers this water to this woman. And then thirdly, we saw this thirst in her that he exposed, and really in all of us. She was spiritually thirsty. She was seeking satisfaction, but she was seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places. We saw last week that she was seeking satisfaction primarily through relationships, and she had been seeking God in all of the wrong places. And so Jesus tried to explain to her that God and the worship of God was not about a place. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And then the conversation sort of comes to a close, and we saw at the end of the message last week that this woman still does not fully understand what Jesus is talking about. So she says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And then the conversation ends by Jesus saying to her, "I who speak to you am he." And that's where we left off last week. Well, this week we're going to look at the second part of this story. What happens after the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well? And we're going to explore three questions that I want to ask. We're going to explore, what did the woman do? What did the disciples learn? And how did the townspeople respond? So let's read together this scripture. I'm going to be reading this morning from John chapter 4, starting in verse 27 through 45. So hear now the word of the Lord. "Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.' Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the two days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen that all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this encounter that we read about in John chapter 4, which we know you have recorded for our instruction, for our good. And so, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us and edify us this morning through the power of your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, that just as the Samaritan woman needed to have her eyes opened, we too need to have our eyes open, Lord. So we pray that you would open our eyes, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you read through the Gospels, you will discover that when people had personal encounters with Jesus, they rarely walked away unchanged. And the woman at the well is no exception. The first question I want to explore this morning is, what did this woman do after she encountered Jesus? What did she do? Well, look again at verses 27 through 30, and you'll see it says, "Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went out of town and were coming to him." What did the woman do? Well, you can see three things that I think she did. The first one is that she believed. She said to the townspeople, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, some might look at that and say, well, it's not clear that she believed. Perhaps she was still on the fence about whether she believed in Jesus and wasn't quite sure. And so she was amazed by Jesus, but hadn't necessarily believed in Jesus. And so she wanted to have others to come and see for themselves and decide for themselves, which is why she says, "Can this be the Christ?" But I think that actually misses the picture. This is a picture not of a woman who is on the fence. I think this is a picture of a woman who has believed that Jesus is the Christ, and that the haste with which she runs to tell other people about him suggests that she truly believes he is the Messiah. Now, why did she say, "Can this be the Christ?" If she really believed he was the Christ, why wouldn't she have just said, "I have found the Christ"? Well, I'm not sure. But I wonder if perhaps it was because she thought no one would believe a woman of her reputation based on her word alone, and so she wanted them to come and see for themselves. I think that there's no question in my mind that this woman did believe in Jesus. And part of the evidence for that, too, is if you read on to the later in this chapter, and when other people are believing in Jesus, they say that in part the first people who believed in him believed because of her testimony. That suggests she believed, which encouraged other people to believe. So, in other words, what you have here is a woman who has turned to Christ and I believe had faith in him, and now she's asking others to come and see for themselves. That's the second thing she did, is that she testified. She didn't just believe, but she testified. After she encounters Jesus, she immediately runs to tell others about him. As we've talked about before, the good news is not something you can keep to yourself. John Calvin said, "This is the nature of faith, that when we have become partakers of eternal life, we wish to bring others with us." And think about the testimony that this woman had. She said, "I've met a man who knows everything I've ever done." Now, did Jesus tell her everything she had ever done? Well, no, not exactly. But he made clear with what he did tell her that he knew intimate details about her past and her present, and therefore she understood that he knew everything. And she said, "Come see a man that knows everything I ever have ever done." And yet, he still showed her grace. Think about the testimony that is to the world. He knew about her checkered past. He knew about how she had spent years seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places. He knew about how she had a long string of failed marriages and relationships. And he knew all of that about her, and yet he still showed her grace. And that is the testimony that we as Christians have to share with the world. We have a Savior who knows everything about us, and yet he still shows us grace and still loves us. Think about the testimony that is. Jesus knows everything that there is to know about you. He knows all that there is to know about your past. He knows all that there is to know about your present. He knows all of the secrets that you have hidden from the rest of the world and the stains in your past that you would like no one to ever know about. He knows intimately you from the inside out, and yet in spite of knowing all of that, he still shows you grace. There's a lot of people in the world today who fear being truly known by others, who fear if people knew the truth about me, they would never accept me. They would never love me. They would never show me grace. And so I have to hide the truth about who I am from the rest of the world. Well, Jesus knows everything that there is to know about you, past, present, future, and he still shows you grace. This is the testimony the woman has. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. But this isn't a man who was there to judge me, but to show me grace. It's an amazing testimony. And it can be our testimony as well. So this woman believed and she testified, but I want you also to notice that she changed. She didn't change herself. I think that what's clear, if you read, we've been reading in John 3 about the new birth and in John 4 about this living water, the change that was brought about within this woman was a change from the inside out that was produced by God's work inside of her. She changed, and the reason I think you can see that she changed is because when she ran to tell others about Jesus, she dropped her water jar and left it behind. The whole reason she had come to the well was to draw water. Now she didn't even seem concerned about taking any water back with her. What that tells you is that she had a change in priorities after her encounter with Jesus. Physical water in that moment no longer seemed important because what became the driving desire of her soul was now this man who offers living water. There was a change in perspective in that moment. There was a change in priorities. And that's a spiritual reality. When you encounter Jesus, it will change you. It will change your priorities. There are all sorts of jars that we may be holding that after encountering Jesus seem to just seem insignificant. And we drop them and leave them behind. I love what J.C. Ryle writes. He says, "Grace, once introduced into the heart, drives out old tastes and interests. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. A new tenant is in the house. A new pilot is at the helm. The whole world looks different, and all things have become new." You get that sense from this woman, don't you, that all things have become new. The world looks different to her at this moment. And that's because she's had a personal encounter with Jesus. She believed, she testified, she changed. These realities should be true of us as well. Encountering Jesus will not leave us unchanged. So that is what we see with the woman. Now, shifting to the disciples, what did the disciples learn after this episode? Verse 31 says this, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Now, you have to remember at the beginning of this chapter, to understand what's going on here, you have to go back to the beginning of the chapter and remember that when Jesus first came to the well, he was tired and he was hungry. And where were the disciples? They had gone into town to buy food. So clearly there was a need for food at this moment. The disciples went into town to buy food. So when they came back, they would have been bringing food with them. And it's not at all strange that they would have been urging him to eat. Sort of like, you're hungry, Jesus. You're tired, and we all have been without food for some time. So eat something that you will need to sustain you. And Jesus responds by saying that there was something in that moment that sustained him more than physical food. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. He was trying to tell them that there was something else that was more, even more important. There was more sustaining than just physical sustenance. The food of Jesus, he says, is to do the will of the Father. So what's the will of the Father? Then you have to ask that question. Well, if you go further ahead in John, Jesus talks about that in chapter 6. Here's what he says in John 6, 38. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's how Jesus describes the will of the Father, the one who sent him. And now here in chapter 4, he's saying that my food is to do that will, to carry it out. In other words, if you were to summarize that, what it says in John 6 about the will of the Father for Jesus is to bring people to faith, to new spiritual life, so that they can be raised up on the last day. That's his primary central mission, and it's that thing which gives him spiritual fuel and sustenance. It gives him more sustenance than even physical food might give him sustenance. And I think that Jesus was wanting his disciples to see in this moment that his concern for the lost was his central priority. And he wanted his disciples to have that same outlook, that same priority, an abiding concern for the lost, and that that would be the thing which fueled their souls as well. But he doesn't just leave it there. He gives them some encouragements. So look with me, and you'll see that he gives three encouragements. First of all, he tells them, number one, the harvest is here. Verse 35, he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, he's not talking about a literal harvest here. He's talking about a spiritual harvest, a harvest of souls. The harvest is here. There are souls that are ready and waiting to be won. Now, that would have been counterintuitive to the disciples, because you have to remember that they're in Samaria. And when the disciples looked at Samaria, they probably would have seen a spiritual barren wasteland. Remember, the Samaritans were understood to be outcasts and heretics from a Jewish perspective. Probably those people that really wouldn't have been receptive to any teaching that might be brought to the region. So they may have looked at at Samaria, I can only guess, and assumed that the harvest was not plentiful there. Let's go other places. And yet Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. People are waiting to be won. And it's a reminder that we see over and over again that sometimes the people that you and I think will be most closed to the gospel are, in fact, actually more open. And vice versa. Sometimes the people we think will be most open are actually sometimes those who will be most closed. We just don't know. But Jesus said, the fields are white for the harvest, so it's time to get out and work. He says in Matthew chapter 9 something very similar. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. The harvest is here, Jesus says. That's encouragement number one. Second encouragement, he says, is the rewards are waiting. Verse 36. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. There are great rewards, and there is great joy that comes from reaping this spiritual harvest. Now, sharing the gospel is not easy, but the rewards are great. And the reward, Jesus says, is that they are fruit for eternal life. In other words, the reward is seeing and experiencing people who are moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. There could be no greater reward than that. The stakes could be no higher than that. Bible scholar Leon Morris says, the task is not some insignificant one where it does not matter much whether or not is done. Jesus is talking about work in a field where the eternal welfare of people is at stake. The rewards couldn't be any greater. And they are waiting. And then the third encouragement he gives is that the seeds have been planted. Look at verse 37 again. He says, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The picture here is he's sort of saying, other people have done the hard work already and sowed seeds, and you're entering into the fruits of their labor. Now, that's a little bit strange of a thing to say because, again, this is in the midst of his ministry. The apostles really aren't out sharing the gospel to the extent that they would be later on. So when he says that others have labored and you're entering into their labor, well, who's he talking about here? I think in part he's referring to himself, and he's referring to this Samaritan woman who's already sowing seeds for the spiritual harvest. She's telling others about the gospel. She's sharing the good news. Jesus is out in Samaria doing this same thing. He's doing sowing. And so as they do this, they're doing activity and ministry, which later on others would reap the benefits of. Even in Samaria, if you read the book of Acts, you find out that Philip goes to Samaria and led many to salvation. It may have been some of the same people that encountered this woman and who may not have believed based upon her testimony at that time, but later believed because of the ministry that Philip was doing. We need to be reminded that we often are reaping where we have not sown. If God uses you or me to bring someone to faith, usually that's because many, many other people have sown spiritual seeds in their lives for many, many years. At the same time, another encouragement we need to remember is that if we share the gospel and people don't respond favorably, that doesn't mean that our work is not in vain, because it could be likely that God is using us to sow spiritual seeds that someone else will then come along and harvest years later. But regardless of whether we are doing the sowing or the reaping, it is God who is bringing new life to people over and over again. I think Jesus wanted his disciples to learn about the harvest as they saw what happened with this woman. He wanted them to see the priority of reaping that harvest. And he said, the harvest is here, the rewards are waiting, the seeds have been planted. And that brings us to the third and final question this morning as we come to the end of this episode. How did the townspeople respond? Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What happened in Samaria as a result of this encounter? I think the simplest way to put it is there was a spiritual revival going on in Samaria. Many believed because of the woman's testimony. Some didn't believe because of her testimony. They later just believed because they encountered Jesus. People were coming to faith. They were coming to faith in a variety of ways, which is a wonderful reminder of the reality that God brings people to faith in all sorts of different ways and through many different means. I love, again, these words from J.C. Ryle. He says this, the way in which the Spirit leads all God's people is always one and the same, but the paths by which they are brought into that road are often widely different. There are some in whom the work of conversion is sudden and instantaneous. There are others in whom it goes on slowly, quietly, and by imperceptible degrees. Some have their hearts gently opened, like Lydia. Others are aroused by violent alarm, like the jailer at Philippi. All are finally brought to repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and holiness of conversation. But all do not begin with the same experience. The weapon which carries conviction to one believer's soul is not the one which first pierces another. The arrows of the Holy Ghost are all drawn from the same quiver, but he uses sometimes one and sometimes another according to his own sovereign will. The townspeople in Samaria, they came to faith in a variety of ways, but they all came to the same conclusion, didn't they? What was that conclusion? They said, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That is the conclusion that they came to. In other words, Jesus was not just a Savior for Samaritans. He's the Savior of the world. Jesus is not just a Savior for Jews. He's the Savior for the world. Jesus isn't just a Savior for Americans or Canadians or Kenyans or whatever other people group we might name. He is the Savior of the world. And it's that truth that is still central to the church's proclamation today in 2022. We are all just like that Samaritan woman. We are sinners who have been shown the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. We've encountered his grace. And so our job is then to turn, drop the water jars, and run to tell other people about the good news that we have found. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for sending your Son to be not just our Savior, for those of us sitting in this room, but the Savior of the entire world, so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would believe and would receive the gift of everlasting life. O Lord, may these truths remain central to our proclamation. Give us the strength to leave behind those things which are not your priorities, and instead to make central to our lives an abiding desire to see more and more men and women and boys and girls come to call upon you. We thank you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.